You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
Such a great reminder in a time of global pandemic that there's so much good as well coming out of this. Welcome. My name is Richard, one of the pastors here, and it's a great joy for me to welcome my Every Nation GTA family. I hope you guys are doing well, body, soul, and spirit. And if you're watching from perhaps outside Toronto, or maybe even outside Canada, welcome to our local church online service. So a few years ago, a big research was done, particularly in North America, by a group called Barna Group. Barna Group often does mass-scale research, particularly in faith communities, and based on their findings, it really helps church communities, faith communities, really identify where culture is going. And this one was about why is it that the ages from 16 to 29, do we see such an exodus of those young people from churches, from church communities. And the result of that research was thousands and thousands of people, a massive scale, particularly in North America, was the book that came, You Lost Me. And it detailed the different reasons they distilled. I think there were six kind of key reasons why young people who had grown up potentially in the faith from about the age 15, 16, really disengaged from church and church communities. One of the things I thought was really interesting out of that study was that these young people were looking for their faith to connect with their everyday world, their everyday life. Now, granted that their everyday world is increased in complexity, the access to information is unprecedented for them. The strength of the individual has increased. There's a healthy skepticism, sometimes an unhealthy skepticism of external authorities, including the church, including scripture, and also the consumption of pop culture, all that goes in. But they're looking for a faith, a timeless faith, if you will, to really speak timely into their lives. And when I read that, I thought, what a shame, because if anything, our faith should impact every aspect of our lives. And so we're in this series called Authentic, and it's in 1 John. And 1 John, John is writing, the beloved disciple of Jesus is writing to a people that are also in a bit of crisis. And we're going to get to a passage of scripture today, but what he's doing is he's helping us determine and distill what is an authentic faith. An authentic faith is not just something you believe, and maybe these young people felt like, well, it's just something I believe, but it's kind of distant and it's in a kind of parallel universe, but has no relevance to my day-to-day life. It's not just something we believe. It informs our loves and our passions and our desires. And then what we're going to be focusing on today, it bleeds out into every aspect of our life. How we live matters and reveals the authenticity of our faith. And so this is another test that John is providing for us. We've looked at the truth test, our heads, what we believe. It's important we believe certain things, particularly around the person of Jesus. It's important the love test, that we don't just have a mental assent, but our love is turned toward God and toward others. And now we're looking today at the life test. So you can join me in John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2. We're going to read a chunk of scripture, and then we're going to pray, and we're going to break it down today. John says, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God. and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that we can come to your timeless word that has relevance to all generations. And we pray, Holy Spirit, your great teacher, would you lead us into all truth this morning? God, that we wouldn't be content just to believe something, but to see our lives change because of that. That we would grow to love you more and ultimately grow to love one another as well. And so we ask you, Spirit of God, would you make this truth real in our lives, change us, challenge us, comfort us, encourage us, as only you can do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So John is trying to help these Christians, these churches, these young Christians, these young churches in a city much like Toronto that was full of different religions, full of different beliefs, and these people that had come into the church and begin to lead them astray. And we can assume, based on what John is focusing on some of the faulty things and faulty ways that they were looking at Jesus. And when we look at Jesus, then also that it impacts the Christian life. And one of the things, probably what they were talking about as well, they would have a disconnect between Jesus in his spirituality and Jesus in his everyday life. And so when it comes to the Christian life, maybe they were talking about, well, it doesn't matter how you live your life, or because you've been forgiven, it doesn't matter how you continue to live your life. And so these were some of the things that John was trying to challenge in his day. But the reality is, some of those things have even lurked and continue on in our day and age. And so sometimes when we talk about faith, we think it's just a prayer to be prayed. If you would just pray this prayer, just invite Jesus into your heart, that somehow that guarantees us. Now, I'm not diminishing the importance of prayer in a simple act like that, but is that all what it means to be a Christian? Or is it a Christian? Are you a Christian because you just believe stuff? Maybe your parents told you, or maybe it's just a creed that you recited or a class you took. Does that make us a follower of Jesus? Or what about people who are following Jesus? We have some people who talk about, well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, almost to say, well, my life is imperfect. I'm going to kind of continue my life. I thank God that I have a Savior, someone who forgives me. Is that what it means to be a follower of Jesus? And then we have other people on the other extreme, and they talk about legalism and morality and do's and don'ts, and don't watch this and don't do that and don't go there and don't have these friends, and plays into a narrative. I think a lot of people, they get weary and they think about religion. It's just a bunch of do's and don'ts and how I don't measure up. Are all those what it means to be a Christian? And John is helping us and saying it's so much deeper than that. It is important how we live our lives. It is important that we have an ethic, a morality about us. But the motivation for our morality is almost even more important. And maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, this is the part of religion, this is the part of Christianity I just don't like. It's a bunch of do's and don'ts and do's and don'ts. The reality is that in everywhere in our world, people have an ethic. People have a way in which life works best. That's what an ethic is. It's principles, moral principles that says this is the best way to live life. Christianity, no different from that. You know, you go to a university campus, some of you are studying in college, there's a way that they want you to behave while you're on that campus. There's an ethic they want you to behave in. If you work for a company, there's an ethic, a way in which that they want you to behave. When I was wanting to take a break from working on this sermon, I just like, wow, this is real heavy, just do's and don'ts. Decided to take a walk to my Starbucks, my local Starbucks, to get my indulgence of the season is a dragon drink. Totally worth it if you haven't ever tried that out. And look what I saw to the entrance of my Starbucks. Be kind. Be patient. Be considerate. I mean, you could almost take that out of the Bible. They're telling me, Starbucks is telling me how to behave. They're giving me a morality, a ethic. This is how you should behave. And the motivation is, we're all in this together. Have an extra level of patience, an extra level of kindness, an extra level of consideration for others, because everyone's challenged in this time. Now, I think it's good that people are kind, considerate, and patient. It's better than unkind, inconsiderate, and impatient. And we've all met those people in Starbucks, haven't we? And so I have no issue with that, but isn't it interesting that everywhere we go, there's a way in which we're supposed to do life best. And so Christianity comes back to that. This is how life is supposed to be lived out best. And so John provides another masterclass. You know, when we talk about how do you change a person's behavior, you know, parents, we often, how do we stop kids from bad behavior? And one of the simple ways is stop doing that. Don't do that. I mean, it's a form of behavior modification. But unless we go deeper than that, unless we drill down into the motivations for why we're repeating that behavior, then it really isn't that transformative. And so John tells us how we're to behave. Hey, listen, if you're a Christian, it matters how you live your life. But let me tell you the motivation for that. And I believe he gives us three reasons in this passage of scripture, three reasons at least that I want to speak in today around the issue of that life in Christ really does produce a Christ-like life. Life in Christ produces a Christ-like life. He talks often about abiding in Christ, remaining in Christ. It's one of John's favorite words. In his gospel, he talked about a great analogy of the vine and the branches and how we're to abide and stay connected to the vine. It's one of his favorite ways of saying this is how we're going to produce fruit. And so he taps into that and says, remain in the identity, in the destiny, in the history that is provided you by Jesus Christ. Let's look at those one by one. Identity. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. What a beautiful picture of a relationship with God. Now, again, I'm not sure what background you're watching from, but Christianity is all about a relationship with God who's transcended way beyond what we can put our imaginations around, and yet we're to call him in one of the most intimate, familial terms. We're to call him Father. We're to be like his children to a father. You know, there is a difference. You know, some would say, well, we're all God's children, right? We're all made by God. Well, in some sense, yes, we all attribute our being to God. We're all grateful for that. We are all made in the image of God. We all have value because of that, period. But there is a difference between being created by God and being born of God. Being created by God and being born of God. You see, being created by God, which we all are, gives us a sense of inherent value. But that's not enough. We're called to an intimate relationship, a spiritual walk with God as our Father. It was Jarrett Packer who was asked, what is the definition of a Christian? He says, a Christian is one who calls God Father. Many definitions of a Christian, but I thought that was a real beautiful one. It encapsulates. It's not just someone who knows God, is aware of God, but has a relationship, an intimate relationship with God that you can call them Father. And so it's not good enough that we're just born, which we all are. Jesus said we need to be born again. It's not just good that we're all created, but Jesus said that we need to become a new creation, a recreation, to be able to walk with God in the relationship that he has for us. And so he writes to these Christians and reminds them that this is who you are. You're children of God. Do you feel sometimes like you're a child of God? Perhaps not. Does that change? No, it doesn't. It doesn't change your relationship with God as a child as you've put faith in Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 talks about how God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So what does that mean? It basically means that Jesus became something he was not in order that you and I could become something we were not. We're all born and created by God, but we're all born outside of a relationship with God. But it's through Jesus that we're given the opportunity to come into relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Jesus became something he was not so that we, you, me, could become something we were not, and that's children of God. You know, part of the analogy of a child and a parent is even in our humanity, we see this imperfectly, but still the principle is there, is oftentimes children, and particularly in the ancient world, the father was said that the children would take after the characteristics of the father. And we see that in our day and age. Children often will take after the characteristics of their parents. Same characteristics because of a similar nature. And in the same way, John's reminding us of that. Hey, you're children of God. There's certain characteristics that should be evident in your life because you're a child of God. You know, a few weeks back, I used the quote from Brennan Manning that talked about how there's a disconnect sometimes between what we believe. And I think that points back to that study that some of those young people, they just saw a disconnect tragically from what maybe they believed and confessed to what they lived out. And it was this quote that I used. I want to bring it up again. It says, the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Maybe one word that describes that is hypocrisy. It was interesting in that study, hypocrisy didn't come up. I thought it would come up. I thought hypocrisy is when your belief is not matching your behavior. It may still be an issue for some, but I think we've gone so far beyond of seeing a disconnect from our belief and our behavior that we're just looking for ways in which to connect those two back together again. The other illustration I've often used is one from the royal family. I'm give away my British heritage here. I was born in England, and so there's a part of me that's always British. And particularly in this image, you're going to see a very well-known part of the British family is Harry and Meghan. You know, if you're born into royalty, if you're born into the royal family, that identity will shape your behavior. That identity has certain responsibilities and privileges. And while I point out this couple as well, and I have no desire to make commentary on their choices, but their decision to step back from some of those royal responsibilities has also led for them to short-circuit some of those privileges that have come with that. So identity drives our behavior. Identity shapes who we are and motivates our behavior. John says, you're a child of God. You're a child of God. The characteristics of your father should be coming evident in your life. And so the first thing he's saying is remain in your identity. This is who, and not just who you are, this is whose you are. This is who and whose you are. Remain in your identity. The second thing he's doing to encourage us that our lifestyle matters, that how we live life matters and reveals the authenticity of faith is not just stay in character, not just stay in who you are and the identity, but secondly, about destiny, his future hope. It's interesting that he's going to twice reference the second coming of Christ. In verse 2 and 3 is an example of this. His beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. In John's mind, he's saying there's a motivation based upon our future to purify ourselves now. In other words, what we think about tomorrow, what we think about our tomorrow really shapes how we live out our life today. Christ's return was a huge motivation, especially for the early church. Now, I know today we can be fascinated with Christ's return, but I feel like in Western culture, it's kind of taken a very unhealthy turn. We become fascinated with the wrong things. For the early church, the return, the imminent return of Christ, gave them a sense of urgency, not to get out of the world, but to get on with the mission of reaching the world. Don't know if I see that quite as much here in Western Christianity. It gave them a sense of preparedness that at any stage that I would come face to face with Jesus. And like John's saying, when you come before him, you can come before him confidently, or you might come before him ashamed. And then thirdly, it was a sense of not just urgency and preparedness, but help them persevere through the challenges of their time. And no doubt every age since then, having an idea of where we're going, having an idea of the reward that awaits us, helps us persevere through challenging times, maybe even one like right now that we're in. John says, we shall see him. We shall be like him. In other words, that identity that we have, our new creation, it's going to be fully realized. Not right now do we see it in its fullness, but he says there's day coming when the fullness of that new creation, not just in mind, but in your body, a body free from weakness, a body free from imperfection, a mind free from error, an existence free from sin, sickness, even death itself. That's what awaits us. That's what John points us to. You know, the power of the future is really made quite evident, I think, in this time. You know, our future is a great present motivator. When I was younger, sometimes it was a motivator. When my mom would look at my brother and I, say we were kind of having one of those days, we were just at each other. Maybe it's been like that in your household with kids and being, 10, 11 weeks kind of in lockdown. They kind of at each other. And my mom, sometimes in exasperation, would throw out this line, wait until your dad gets home. Now, I don't know if you've had that line sprung on you, but it definitely makes you stop and consider your current behavior. It definitely did. And so maybe that's more a punitive thought about our future. Maybe that's more of a putting a bit of a fear of dad in me. Not less we should have a healthy fear of God in us, but also on a more positive front, if you've been a student, how do you get through the weeks of studying, the late nights and exams, or sometimes having a future reward, having a reward as an incentive helps motivate you, or maybe it's the degree that you're going to achieve or the title you're going to get. Maybe you're in med school or whatever it is, business, that you know if you push through these 2, 3, 4, maybe more years of study, you're going to come out with an accomplishment, a credential that's going to help set you up for a better life. Whatever it is, promotions at work, we all know the power of a future incentive to drive and shape and even change current behavior. One of the challenges right now in this time is the COVID-19 virus has taken away a lot of people's future hopes or plans. I'm talking about just a vacation. I'm talking about summer coming up. I'm talking about July and August and realizing maybe some plans that you had, maybe trips you had set up are all but gone now. You know, maybe you like me as parents, you had a thud when we heard that camps were going to be shut down for the summer. And you're thinking, oh my goodness, it just means more of this without school. That's going to go well. And so future, what we think about the future, particularly what you think about your future, is a strong motivator for the present. John's tapping into that. He's reminding us, hey, there is a day coming where you'll stand before Jesus. And in that moment, don't you want to stand before him confident, not ashamed of the way you squandered and lived your life serving self? So not just remain in your identity and who you are and whose you are, but remain in hope. This is who you are becoming. This is who you're destined to become. And then lastly, John does a masterful tap into our history, not just identity, not just destiny, but history. Christian faith is based in history, a historical fact of Jesus, but also the interpretation of those history, that he wasn't just a man, that we believe he was truly God in the flesh, amongst us, with us, and for us. John looks back to Jesus first appearing and reminds us, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The problem of sin. You know, the problem of sin. Sin is the short answer for how the world, the Christian worldview, the biblical worldview would answer the question, what's wrong? What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with me? I know it might be a simplistic answer. It's obviously very complex, but ultimately, we'll say it's sin. The problem of sin. I came across this quote of Michael Ruse, an atheist philosopher of science, a British-born Canadian, and he said this. I thought it was really interesting. He said, "I think Christianity is spot on about original sin. How could one think otherwise when the world's most civilized and advanced people, the people of Beethoven, Goethe, Kant, embraced that slimeball Hitler and participated in the Holocaust? I think St. Paul and the great Christian philosophers had real insights into sin and freedom and responsibility, and they want to build on this rather than turn from it." How do you explain what's going on in the world, not just in our time, as you look through history? How do you explain what's wrong? You know, there's such hope. 20, 30 years ago, I remember when I was a student some 20 years ago, there was the idea that this technological revolution would simplify our lives, that robots and machines were just going to make life so much easier and solve so many things. And no doubt they've done a lot, but could we honestly say that life is better off? In some ways it is. In some ways, dramatically, it is. But yet we still see the dark side of all our shadow nature. We still see the dark side of humanity being played out. And that's no different than any other period in history that you may want to look at. One of the reasons I personally think sin is to be taken seriously is because Jesus took sin extremely seriously. And for Jesus, it was the issue to deal with, not a issue. It was the issue. John reminds us in the verses we just read, John reminds us that this is why Jesus came. This was the mission that Jesus first appearing, we looked at his next appearing, his first appearing was to come and to take away sins, to deal with the problem, and to destroy the work of the devil. John reminds us that sin isn't just doing bad things, sin is lawlessness. Another way to say it, it's rebellion. It's rebellion against your nature. It's a rebellion against that image of God in you. It's rebellion against God. It's rebellion against the ways that God has designed life to work best. It's looking at the manual for life and tossing it out and saying, I know better. And we do that to our peril. We do that to our own detriment. And so not only is sin lawlessness, but John goes even further. He says sin really is satanic. It's satanic in nature. I don't know what you think about when you hear Satan and satanic. Maybe you think of pentagrams and people drinking blood and whatever else. But honestly, all sin is satanic. Why? Because the origin of sin is with him, Satan. He's the one, John reminds us, from the beginning, has not only been practicing sin, but enticing others to join him in that. And so any sin, whether committed by a Christian or non-Christian, really opposes Christ and aligns ourselves with the enemy of Christ. But here's the good news, is Jesus is our sinless Savior who came to take away sins, your sin, my sin, the world's sins, and not only that, to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus' forgiveness of your sin and my sin is not a freedom to continue to sin, but a freedom from sin. Forgiveness means an increasing freedom from the sins that used to plague you. There's a famous interaction that Jesus had with a woman caught in adultery, caught in sin. And everyone's ready to condemn her. Everyone's the legalist, the moralist, right? They're ready to throw stones at her, right? And that's maybe sometimes your picture of Christianity. It's those Pharisees, it's those legalists ready to throw stones. That's not Jesus. Jesus does something very different. Jesus goes to this lady and he says, I don't condemn you. That's forgiveness. That's grace. That's mercy. That's God. But sometimes we put a period there and say, you're a sinner saved by grace. Thank you, Jesus. Continue to live my life. No, what did he say? That's not the end of the sentence. He says, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Go and live your best life. Your best life is not indulging in the sinful practices you've been doing. Go and live your best life. Go, and my forgiveness produces the freedom in your life. So forgiveness of sin means freedom from our sins, not freedom to just continue in it. Sin is a result of our ignorance and blindness toward God. I don't have the scripture. Verse 6 says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. You say, okay, well, we need to stop here. He says, no one keeps on sinning. Is that possible? Has anyone kept from sinning? I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian for many years. Have I kept from sinning? Categorically, no. My wife would even be more emphatic in saying no. So what are we to make of what John's saying here? It seems like John's saying is if you're an authentic Christian, you shouldn't be sinning. But we know in chapter 1, he talked about, hey, when you sin, not if, when you sin, you can go to God, confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you. So John makes a distinction here I think is very helpful. There's a vast difference between practicing sin, living a life bent on sinful practices and habits, than acts of sin that you and I may occasionally make. There is a world of difference between those two. It's not just behaviors. It's driven from a heart that really hasn't seen or grasped who God is. And so in our ignorance, in our blindness of the glory and of the goodness, of the love of God, of what Jesus has done for us, is supposed to be enough to change and shape our lives. Not perfectly. We know that this side of Jesus coming again, we're never going to attain perfection, but we are to attain and grow in our identity as a child of God. The more you and I behold Jesus, like John, the more he gets blown away. We're called, look how God's lavished his love on us. We're called children of God. Doesn't it blow your mind? He's like, he's an old man, but it still gets to him. Like, this is amazing. The more we behold Jesus, the more incompatible sin will be for our lives. And so we're not just to remain in our identity. This is who and whose you are. We're not just to remain in hope. This is who you're becoming. This is who God sees us becoming. We're to remain in confidence of what Jesus has done. This is why Jesus came. And then lastly, let's wrap it up here. The life test, our present faith. The other day I was reading Dallas Willard's book, and this quote struck me. It says, the idea of having faith in Jesus has come to be totally isolated from being his apprentice and learning how to do what he said. That's a challenging statement right there. Now, obviously, that's not a blanket statement. There's many Christians, faithful Christians, who are trying to apprentice Jesus, trying to figure out what it looks like to live the way of Jesus in wherever they find themselves in the world. But let's be honest, for us, let's point fingers where in our neck of the woods, in North America and Western Christianity, there does seem to be this absurd idea that we can somehow believe in Jesus, say something about Jesus, and yet live Monday through Saturday as if that has no bearing on our lives. And no wonder a generation grown up in that looks at that and says, I want nothing to do with that. I want nothing to do with that. I think Jesus wants nothing to do with that kind of a faith. That's an inauthentic faith, a non-real faith, a faith that's not genuine. And if that's your expression of Christianity, it should cause you to feel a little unsettled. Because to follow Jesus is not just to confess who he is. It's not just to pray a prayer. It's not just to trust and believe in something. But it's to have that begin to really change everything about you. It's a work in progress, for sure. It's not perfection on the spot. But our lives should be increasingly showing the kind of fruit that looks like the child of God, that looks like we're from a royal family. And I'm not talking about the one that's sitting in Buckingham Palace. I'm talking about the family of God, the children of God, the way of Jesus. Dallas Willard is right. There seems to be an absurd idea that we can divorce these two things, and that's not true at all. How we live matters and reveals our faith. And so John is saying is, as we look at all this, as we look at our identity, as we look at the hope to which he's called us, as we look back and see what Jesus has done for us and our faith and our confidence rest in that, we're to live out our present walk of faith. We're to live out our present walk of faith, becoming all that he's created us to be, not practicing or pursuing our sins, not practicing or pursuing unrighteousness, lawlessness, the things that we know lead us down the wrong path, but to live in the way of Jesus, because simply that's how life is to be lived out best. Another way to say this is to say that the Christian walk is becoming who you already are. Kind of a weird thing to say, but in essence, God has done something definitive in you. 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on that cross, something definitive happened. He definitively destroyed the works of the devil. He definitively addressed sin, Satan, and sickness. And you might say, well, it doesn't seem like he did a good enough job on that. And so it wasn't an absolute. Obviously, we await for the fullness of that, but it doesn't take anything away from God did a definitive act in history upon which we can look back and say that changed everything. And just like we've talked, I think last week or even in this series, we talked about an already not yet, the how cosmically God has already begun to bring about a renewal of all that is, but not yet do we see it. We still see sickness. We still see death. We still see the ravages of the dark side of human nature. But one day we're to look forward to God restoring all that has gone wrong ultimately, and us that being our destiny. Well, on a cosmic scale, it's the same for you and on a personal scale. Already, if you've placed your faith in Christ, already God has done a definitive thing. He's forgiven you. He's cleansed you from sin, past, present, and future. He's adopted you into his family. You're a child of God. You have access to God like a child has to a loving father, a loving parent. That's definitive. God did that. You're now growing to become all that that means. But not yet do you see it in its fullness. But one day, you will be like him because you will see Jesus like he is. Already, not yet, but one day soon. And so we're to live in that tension. We're to live in the tension of believing the truths about us, even though subjectively in our experience, sometimes there's a disconnect. We're to believe the truth about us objectively, not always lean into our subjective experience. And so I want to pray. I want to end off and pray. And there's two real categories. The first thing is you might be sitting there and like, okay, how do I become a child of God? And it's quite simple. There's something that we do on the human side, and there's something that's done on the divine side. On the human side, it's simply this. It really is simply a prayer of trust and faith in Jesus, knowing that that's the beginning of a journey for you, right? And so I'd love to lead you in that. And when we do that, when we turn to him in simple faith and trust, God does something miraculous. He rebirths us. He makes us born again. He takes us from being born to being born again, from being created to being recreated. And so I'd love to lead you in a prayer in that. And then for a lot of us who are watching, you are a Christian. Well, the challenge to you and to me is maybe back to that Dallas Willard quote. What does your life look like? How much is your faith informing every aspect of your life? Your life matters and reveals the authenticity of your faith. And so if you followed me, if I followed you for a week, would we see that played out? That's not a guilt trip, but that is a sober reality that how much do we take this seriously, what Jesus has done, what he's called us to, and the identity that we are as children of God. Let's not be like Brennan Manning says. Let's not be another excuse for the world to disbelieve the greatest news ever told. Let's be an example in our imperfection, in our failings for sure, but let's be an example of practicing the way of Jesus, following in the way of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for every person watching this right now, whether it's right now or maybe later as they catch this at another time. God, I pray firstly for those that are not yet part of your family and that desire. I pray, Lord, that in this moment they would place a simple but powerful faith and trust in you, Jesus, recognizing all that you've done for us, recognizing you have dealt with the issue of sin that reunites us back with you, back with your purpose for our life, and that one day we will live in the fullness that you have promised us. And I pray that as they take that simple step of trust and faith, would they reach out to the faith communities around them, perhaps even this one. And Lord, I pray then for the many people who are watching, you are Christians, you are children of God. I thank you, God, that you would encourage them in this moment of their identity, the certainty of their identity as a child of God. This is who you are. This is whose you are. Now live like it. Let it be a motivation as we look back at what Jesus has done for us, as we look forward to what he's still to do for us. Let it be a motivation in this time, in this hour, to shine bright as the followers of Jesus in the way of Jesus. For your glory and our joy, we commit ourselves wholly afresh to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.